Revelation chapter 1, we have the notes here. If you don't have them, you can get them at the back at the table at the bookstore if you want them. They're free of charge. We have them on the internet as well. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you for the release of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We ask you, God, for living understanding to come and touch our hearts even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're beginning to look at, continue. We've been interrupted several Friday nights in the last month, but I am very enthusiastic about this series, the descriptions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And we're focusing particularly upon the descriptions, the 30 of them in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. It's where Jesus appears to John to commission him to prophesy about the end times. And the way that he reveals himself to John is to form the way that John would prophesy. It was to impact not only the message, but the spirit in which he would prophesy. And we'll get to that in a few moments. And in addition to impacting the way John prophesies, it was also, he was giving the truths that were foundational for the church in Revelation 2 and 3 to be equipped. Jesus was saying, go tell the church, this is who I am. Tell them this about me and it will equip them. And I don't want to go through the whole review of that, but chapter 1, 2, and 3 is one vision. And the 30 descriptions of Jesus, they're self-descriptions. It's the way he described himself, most of them, or at least. A couple of them are just prophetic declarations by John, but most of them are self-descriptions. Are very strategic. This is what Jesus would say about Jesus if he was going to prepare his church. There's many levels to these 30 descriptions. And this one right here, it's really Jesus as the Son of Man and as prophet, priest, and king. This is the summary of Revelation chapter 1. And I don't want to scare you away. I want to beckon you to this. But there's many levels of truth here. And some of them can be more complicated than other truths, but they're worth the effort. Just the bedrock of truth of how Jesus unveils himself. Now remember, this is Jesus revealing Jesus in a direct way to prepare the church for the scenario that's going to unfold in the book of Revelation. So you could go really deep on these truths. And you want to get a vision to go deep. You want to say before the Lord, Lord, I want to know the Son, Jesus, the Son of Man, prophet, priest, and king, these 30 descriptions. I want to go there. It's not enough just to kind of, you know, be at the surface. I want to take the next 10 years and I want to go somewhere on these truths. Okay, paragraph A. Revelation 1 is the most complete description of Jesus in the scriptures. The most complete picture of Jesus in the whole Bible. There's more truth in Revelation 1 about the man Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man, than any other place in the scripture. He shows himself very significantly as the Son of Man, who's leading the church through history. And it's these very truths that will prepare the end time church. And he's revealing himself as the Son of Man who is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. But by the end of the book, it's going to be the Son of Man who is bridegroom, king, and judge. So the emphasis starts off prophet, priest, and king. But the revelation is more fully given and the prophet, priest, and king blossoms into bridegroom, king, and judge. And we'll look at that later. Now, for those visiting, we never get through with all the notes. So I just kind of go on a little here, a little there, and leave you with the notes to study them if your heart has been grabbed by them. Now, it's not only is John wanting to imitate these truths of Jesus. See, John's wanting to be impacted. I mean, John wants to be, not wants to be, he is impacted by these truths, and he wants to imitate them. So he's impacted by them. They change his spirit. And he wants to imitate them in his ministry. But it's the same with us. We want to be impacted by these truths. But not only, we want to express facets of the grace of God, of the anointing of Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge. We want to express in a very small way, but a significant way in our own life and ministry, facets of this dimension of the grace of God. So Revelation 1, verse 13, he stands before John. Here it is. It's the bedrock truth. I am, he's saying, the Son of Man. That's who I am, the Son of Man. That's a truth with just, again, levels and levels of meaning to that. Later on in the book, Revelation 14, 14, he reveals himself again as the Son of Man related to the end time harvest. But it's not just the harvest of souls, it's also the harvest of righteousness. So as the Son of Man with the crown on his head, the Son of Man with the crown and his royalty and his authority, he's saying it's this revelation as the Son of Man that's going to be instrumental in bringing in the harvest, but not just new believers coming into the kingdom, but also maturing the church. It's the harvest of righteousness as well, and it's under the impact of Jesus as Son of Man. Paragraph B. First, Jesus' leadership is seen in the church, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, as the righteous prophet, this prophet, priest, and king, but righteous prophet, merciful priest, and sovereign king, or powerful king. So there's three dimensions: the righteous prophet, the tender, merciful priest who makes a way to God's heart for us, and the sovereign king. But however, just to repeat, I've already said this, as the book unfolds, and as we get to the final chapters, chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22, the final four chapters, the prophet, priest, and king, it blossoms, and we see more light, and it's bridegroom, king, and judge. Paragraph C. Now these truths, Jesus meant for the church in Revelation 2 and 3 to be equipped, not just the church in the first century, but the end time church that is wanting to imitate the truths of Revelation 2 and 3. Because Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus counseling on how to grow a church. You know, there's a lot of how to grow church seminars out and about these days. And we need to have how to grow a church seminars based on Revelation 2 and 3. Because it's what the Holy Spirit is focused on, those issues in Revelation 2 and 3 when he talks to the seven churches. Now, these truths are foundational back then, and they are now as well, for those that want to participate in the plan that's unfolding throughout the book. If we want to be a part of the end time plan that's unfolding, and if it is in fact we are in that generation, and I'm convinced we are, then the truths of Revelation 1 about Jesus are critical. They're foundational to us being equipped to participate in the plan that's seen throughout the book of Revelation, the unfolding of that great battle plan to confront unrighteousness on the planet. Now, as we experience these truths, they will exhilarate us in love. They will stir us in faith and courage. They will stir our hearts, and they will energize us in righteousness. These truths, Son of Man, Bridegroom, King, and Judge, Prophet, Priest, and King, and the 30 descriptions, they will give faith and courage and zeal for righteousness, and they will literally cause our hearts to be lovesick when we drink from this well. Now, these are the things we want. We want courage in the coming years, not fear. Drink deep from this well. Paragraph D, these truths were meant to form the way John would prophesy, and more specifically, because John was in his 90s. He was at the end of his earthly ministry. They are meant to form the way we prophesy, the way we pray, the way we serve. Because when we encounter Jesus in these truths, we prophesy with a different spirit than we do without these truths. A lot of folks prophesy, but when we touch Jesus in these ways, we have a boldness. We have a tenderness. We have a confidence. Because there's a lot of prophesying. I mean, just because we're humans, without supernatural help, we end up yielding to the fear of man, so we change the message slightly to adapt it to our audience. And Lord says, I didn't exactly say that. Well, Lord, I threw a little bit in, a little hamburger helper in, just to kind of sugar to make the medicine go down. But when we touch Jesus, we have confidence to say the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we don't have to psych up in the flesh to say strong things. And so then we end up kind of hyper, or we end up harsh. No, we could be at peace with tenderness because we have the confidence of encountering Jesus in these ways. It really affects the way we prophesy in a very dramatic way. Because again, just because we're humans, a whole lot of prophesying and preaching, because a lot of preaching is prophesying, because we're humans, we end up accidentally, we don't mean to, with a spirit of fear and intimidation, we dull the sword, we dumb it down, we cater to the audience, or we have to psych ourselves up to say the whole thing, and then we get a little bit harsh and a little hyper. And the Lord says, where's the tenderness? I can't say it all and be tender. It's just too much to manage. Now, it sounds like I've experienced some of this, doesn't it? That's where I'm getting it from. I didn't read that in a book. But if we encounter the Lord, I don't mean just in a day, in a week, but I'm talking about over time, we feed on this banqueting table of the descriptions of Jesus. But particularly, I'm locked into the Son of Man revelation, prophet, priest, and king, bridegroom, king, and judge. It really changes our spirit and our boldness and our confidence to where we're calm and clear even in the midst of some of the real conflict this prophecy will create. Some of it's really good news and some of it's really bad news. But even the really good news is demanding an abandonment out of the people who receive the good news. Abandonment of which much the church today is not really listening, does not have an ear for. But there's more and more that do. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Jesus as the Son of Man. Now this is again, I'm calling it the bedrock truth of how Jesus revealed himself in the book of Revelation. It's the core truth. And the prophet who the Lord gave the revelation of the Son of Man to is Daniel. And Jesus is quoting Daniel. So very specifically, this is not coincidental or accidental. Jesus is telling his audience, or those that would study this book, go back to Daniel 7 to get the context of what I'm telling you right here. You can't understand Revelation 1 apart from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel's having an open vision. He says he sees one like the Son of Man. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. So he's human. He's a man. But he's coming on the clouds of heaven, and he's coming to the throne of God the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days. So Daniel's thinking, how does a man get up there on heavenly clouds? And how does he have the power to approach past all the angels, the seraphim and the cherubim? He passes all of them and he stands, goes right to the Father. He goes, who is this man? I mean, he's more than a man. No mere man could do that. And so, inherent in this prophecy is the revelation that he's God as well. He's more than a man. He is man, but he's God. Now, this is a challenging insight, because in the Old Testament, they don't have a clear picture of the Messiah as fully man, fully God. They have a picture of the Messiah. I mean, there's some of the passages show his supernatural power. Other passages show his humanity. But this passage here brings it together in a unique way. Verse 14. And to this man, Daniel's watching this vision, to him was given a kingdom. All the nations will serve this man. So Daniel's thinking, one man, every single nation will serve him? That's intense. Now that's Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Right before Daniel 7, verse 11 and 12, the two verses before, we just don't have time to, enough room on the notes to put them all up there. It's showing the evil empire of the Antichrist emerging in the end times. And so, in context to this man receiving all the kingdoms, is the crushing of this evil worldwide empire, the Antichrist empire. That's the two verses before, verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. So again, you got to go back to Daniel 7 to get the root system to understand the significance of what Jesus is revealing about himself here. Paragraph B, we're back to Revelation 1. Just a few verses earlier, because we're in chapter 1, verse 13, where Jesus reveals himself as the Son of Man. John sees the Son of Man, and John knows the Bible. He goes, wait, this is the Daniel Son of Man. You are him. Of course, John knew that already. Being an apostle for over 60 years, he knew this truth. But he sees it, and he falls like a dead man before the grandeur and the power of the Son of Man. Now, just a few verses earlier in Revelation 1, verse 7, because we've been looking at verse 13, but back up a few verses. John had just declared that this man is coming on the clouds of heaven. Clearly, John was quoting Daniel 7, clearly. Because the man that takes over the earth comes on clouds to the Father, and he comes on clouds back to the earth. These supernatural heavenly clouds. Paragraph C. Jesus uses the title Son of Man each time that he prophesies about the second coming fulfilling Daniel 7. Now, some of you are not familiar with Daniel 7. I'm just going to say it again. You just want to say, make a resolve. I got to get familiar with Daniel 7. This is the big anchor truth of which the book of Revelation is built on. The revelation of Jesus in Daniel 7. And you might read Daniel 7 tonight, and if it's the first time, you may be a little bit intimidated by it because there's four beasts, and you go, oh, no, they're just Gentile kingdoms. It's Gentile empires that all collapse. That's the good news. And then this Jewish man takes over all the earth. And so that's what Daniel 7 is about. And Daniel 7 puts a fair amount of focus on the Antichrist emerging and the saints prevailing over time. But we prevail because we encounter the revelation of Jesus as the Son of Man. It's more than Jesus forgives. We'll never outlive or outgrow Jesus forgives. I love that. It's more than Jesus will give you more money and make your life happier. Because much of the gospel that's being preached today is Jesus will forgive you if you pray a prayer, and he'll give you more stuff if you hang in there. And the Son of Man revelation of Daniel 7 is what the church needs to be fed on in a very strong way. Now that's what John is really saying. By quoting Daniel 7 here in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 1, verse 13 of Revelation 1, he's saying the Son of Man revelation needs to be part of the diet, not just Jesus forgave me and Jesus is going to give me more stuff. Now, obviously, a lot of believers have more than that, but I'm talking about a huge number. That's the Jesus they're connected to. And when they don't get enough stuff in the timing they want, things don't go the way they want, they begin to put Jesus on probation. They're giving him one more chance and they're mad at him. They don't trust him anymore. Their ministry's not big. The person they thought they were going to marry, they didn't marry. The healing doesn't come in time. The money doesn't come through. And they start putting Jesus on probation. And the revelation one Jesus, the Son of Man, is what we need to feed our spirit on. Because it will strengthen us in a very powerful way. Okay, paragraph D. Now, Jesus described himself. This is so interesting. I don't know what to fully make of this. Jesus described himself as the Son of Man more than any other description. He uses it 85 times. Son of Man. He's going back to Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13. 85 times Son of Man. He comes back after 60 years. He stands before John. It's no surprise to John. Son of Man. Here it is again. That was his primary emphasis of himself when he went during the four Gospels. And that's the core bedrock revelation to prepare the end time church in the book of Revelation. Now, the part that sort of, I don't know what to make of, why didn't Paul talk about the Son of Man? Paul never talks about the Son of Man, not once. Peter doesn't. James, none of the apostles do. Just Jesus. And Jesus talked about it over and over, 85 times. I mean, he only called himself, you know, the Good Shepherd, or, you know, different titles he used one or two times each. But this thing, the Son of Man, he was focused on it. And when he comes back 60 years later, what would you think he would say? Son of Man, tell the end time church, that's who I am. Tell them to feed on this. Top of page 2, paragraph F. Now, when Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man, he was proclaiming he's fully God and fully man. Because in Daniel 7:13, it's a man for sure, but he's at the throne of God. A man can't, number one, you can't get up there. And you can't get past all the seraphim and cherubim if you got up there. And then if you got up there, the Father gives him all the kingdoms of the earth. You couldn't receive that. I mean, this is something very unusual going on here. What Jesus is saying by revealing himself in Revelation 1:13 as the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm fully God, I'm fully man. Of course, we know that. But he's going to break it down in these 30 descriptions. He's going to give some details that we don't automatically feed on. We have to go after them. We don't want to wait for these truths to chase us down. You know, there's one day, you know, somebody gives you a book and the book says it all clear. And you go, finally, I get it. No, you want to go after these truths, not just wait for somehow them to just suddenly come to you. Just, you know, in a dream somehow. I am locked into studying these things. You know, we throw some fasting and prayer in around it, and we go before the throne and we say we're going to go deep on these 30 descriptions. Again, it's Jesus revealing Jesus. So when he reveals himself in paragraph F as the Son of Man, what he's saying is, I'm God, I'm fully man. He goes, I'm one of you, but I'm more than you, but I'm one of you, but I'm more than meets the eye, but I'm one of you. And my Father chose me to give all the kingdoms of the earth to me, and I want you to be near me. That's what he's saying. Paragraph G. Now, the phrase son of denotes a person who possessed the characteristics signified or designated by the name that follows. For instance, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement because he was an encouraging person. That's what that meant. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus calls us to be a son of peace, which means we're a person who brings peace. But we bring peace on God's terms. That's important. A lot of guys want peace, but not on God's terms. So I've got to throw that in. John and James, his brother, they were called the sons of thunder because, not because their father was named Thunder, because they had a thunderous personality. That's what this designation means. Son of Man means, in the next paragraph, H, he is the ideal man. He's all that God intended for a human to be. It's not 1% short of all that God intended, the highest ideal. There's one perfect man. He did it. And he wasn't just perfect morally. He has perfect wisdom. He has perfect love. He has full power. And he's totally in love with his people. I mean, it's a indescribable dream come true. Beyond our wildest imaginations, the truth is beyond anything that we imagine. Paul's the one that said that. He goes, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. What God is going to do with the people who love him, it's beyond your wildest, most extreme imagination. Get Walt Disney, Steven Spielberg, five or six other guys, throw them in there, mix them up. They won't even get to 1% of where God has imagined he's bringing the human race, but he's doing it through an ideal man who's already living in the full reality of it right now. He's not going to. He is now the Son of Man. He's the perfection of all that humanity was meant to be. And he's not content to be there alone. He's going to bring you into it. He says, I am the ideal. Not going to be, I am now. And I'm going to bring you into it with me. Because I'm not content to be there without you. Son of Man. We need to feed our spirit on the Son of Man revelation. Now, down in paragraph H, I talk about the impact of this revelation. Stephen. He's the only guy, well, I mean, John, he's putting it in the book of Revelation, but only because Jesus showed himself that way. So in some ways, Stephen, the first martyr, he's the first martyr in Acts chapter 7. First martyr in the New Covenant. And so when he sees Jesus, he sees him as the Son of Man. He sees the Daniel 7 reality. He's the only one who actually saw it. Until John did 60 years later and declared it. Now this revelation touched his heart, sustained him in that crisis. I mean, they're stoning him. You know, that's intense. He sees the Son of Man. And when he saw Jesus, the Son of Man, he saw several things. He saw the man that had full victory that was going to bring him into victory very, very soon. He saw the full triumph of a man, and that man was beckoning him to come. So Stephen says, it looks like I lost everything, but it's really clear I just gained everything. And the second thing he saw when he saw the Son of Man, there was a man who endured more than the stoning that Stephen was enduring. When he saw the Son of Man, it wasn't only he saw a man that had the victory and was guaranteeing that Stephen would have it. He saw a man that endured more for love than Stephen was. And that man beckoned him. That's why this doctrine is the first martyr was sustained by it. And I believe the final martyrs, those final years, that decade or so before the Lord returns, whatever, as the number begins to build. And then finally in the final 3.5 years, the Son of Man revelation will touch us in a very important and significant way. Paragraph I. Jesus chose this title, Son of Man, mostly to emphasize his reign and his redemption, the price he paid for love, and the height of which his glory would take him. So the Son of Man, whenever Jesus talked about coming back in glory, when he wanted to show the height of which his glory, the God's glory would take him, if he wanted to show the height of his victory, he used the title Son of Man and talked about his second coming. And it's over and over. I got a lot of verses there for you to look at. But when he wanted to talk about his suffering for the sake of love, he also used the Son of Man. Those are the two extremes of which he used the title, the Son of Man. Those were the two main. But it wasn't confined to those, but those were clearly the most prominent things on his mind when he brought the saints back to the Daniel 7 Jesus. I mean, he's talking about himself. When he wanted to bring us back to the understanding of who he really is, fully triumph, fully human, yet if engaged in suffering for the sake of love, that's how much he loves us. Okay, now, I got 15 points on the Son of Man. I'm just going to leave that to you. Maybe just mention one or two of them. These are, not that these 15 points are comprehensive. I mean, I'm sure if you worked on it a little while, you could break it out and make more points or subdivide it. But here's my point. I just wanted to give you a little jump start. The Son of Man revelation in Revelation 1, that's critical to the whole book of Revelation church. I'm talking about the church that will prevail in the hour when the events of the book of Revelation are happening. We want to know the Son of Man. Jesus reveals himself to John, Son of Man. He brings him back to Daniel 7. I'm just saying that repeating it for emphasis. I really want you to get that. Then Jesus says, think about it. When I revealed myself in the Gospels, it was Son of Man, 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 over and over, pointing to the height of my glory to reign and pointing to the depths of my suffering because of love. But he puts these other 15 truths, one here, one there, one here, one there. And I believe that all 15 of these truths, and again, that number could be, you could organize those 15 truths in different ways and have a different number. But the point I'm saying, these are all part of the root system of that grand tree trunk of the revelation of Jesus called the Son of Man. And so I'm looking at these truths and thinking, Lord, I want the taproot to go deep into the soil and find those hidden streams of water and nourish my heart with these truths. So these are other Son of Man facets to the Son of Man revelation. Okay, paragraph J. Ezekiel used the term Son of Man not for the Messiah, not for Jesus, but for himself. But he used it in a different way. He used it 100 times, talking about himself. He called himself the Son of Man. He wasn't referencing what Daniel saw. Because my guess is he didn't know Daniel saw, because Ezekiel and Daniel were prophesying at the same time. Daniel was in the palace in Babylon. Ezekiel was in the work camp some distance away. And it's not like they got to hang out together and they didn't, you know, text each other. It wasn't that kind of thing. Ezekiel knew Daniel was there, but Daniel in his about 84 years old, 82 years old, he has this Son of Man revelation. Ezekiel at the same time, but over in the slave camp, is using the same term by the Holy Spirit, but in a different way. He's not talking about the glory of the Son of Man revelation. He's talking about the human weakness, and he's talking about the suffering he's going through in that camp. So when he says Son of Man, he has a moan and a groan when he says it. Jesus reveals himself to Daniel over in the palace, because remember, they're both in Babylon. Daniel's in the palace. Ezekiel is in the slave camp, in the work camp. And they're both getting the Son of Man revelation. They're the two who get it at the same time of history. Ezekiel sees the profound weakness of his position as a man in a fallen world and his suffering. And Jesus says, that title also applies to me. When I come down to the earth, I will show you the profound weakness that I will embrace for you. So we get some insight into the depths of what Jesus did for love by even catching the Son of Man revelation that Ezekiel had, which was at the same time that Daniel had his. Now, the people in Jesus' day, they couldn't grasp Jesus as the Son of Man, because the people of Jesus' day were far more connected to the Daniel 7 Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, which is, again, the title, one of the titles of the Father. He's called the Ancient of Days, which means he's eternal. He's uncreated. There is no beginning. There is no end. He's the Ancient of Days. And we'll look at that title later on in this series. But the people in Jesus' generation, they are more connected to the Daniel 7 heavenly man, glory of God, Messiah. And they're not really so focused on the Ezekiel side of it, the suffering, the lowliness, the profound weakness, the enduring of hardship. So in John 12, verse 34, they're confused by him because they know he's calling himself the Son of Man, and they're running back to check their Bible, going, this doesn't add up to us, because the Son of Man is over all the nations. The Son of Man is really close to God. He rides on clouds. You don't have that sense about you. Because he had no home. He had no place to lay his head. He went place to place to place. He had no retirement. He had no funds. He just went place to place, and the Lord took care of him. And so the people answered. They said, we have heard from the law, which means the Bible, Often when it says the law, it means the Bible, the Old Testament. We've heard from the Old Testament that the Christ, and the Christ means Messiah. Christ is Jesus' title, not his last name. You understand that. It's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, which means the anointed one. They said, we heard the anointed one, or the Messiah, the Christ. We hear that he, from the Old Testament, he lives forever. We read Daniel 7, he lives forever. But you say you're going to be lifted up, which means he meant lifted up on the cross. He means died, killed. He goes, wait, you can't be the Daniel 7 guy we kind of were hoping you were. But you live in this profound weakness. And I mean, you don't have a mansion, you don't have an army, you got a bunch of ragtag guys hanging around you, and you don't have a big bank account, and like, what's the deal? And you keep talking about dying. They said, you're going to be lifted up. What? Where is that in Daniel chapter 7? Where's the Son of Man lifted up? And of course, Jesus could have said, you know, go back one book to Ezekiel. Go to Daniel's contemporary prophet, the one that was out in the work camp, or the slave was actually a slave camp. It's more than a work camp. And you'll get some insight into what the Son of Man is about. They said, who is he anyway? And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. They go, no, this doesn't add up. Because they couldn't understand how he could have all the glory but endure that kind of difficulty. Top of page 3. So I just gave you a little overview of the Son of Man. I'll give you less detail. We'll cover just a few of these points here and leave you with the notes. But as the Son of Man, he is prophet, priest, and king. So it's Son of Man who is prophet, priest, and king. You want to pull those together, because in Revelation 1, the Son of Man and these three truths are brought together intentionally. And then they blossom, the prophet, priest, and king, to bridegroom, king, and judge. That's the final emphasis of the Holy Spirit of Jesus in the generation the Lord returns. He shows the prophet, priest, and king is in fact the bridegroom, king, and judge. Again, we might not get to how they connect, but you have it on the notes. I don't think we'll have time to look there, but that's, again, what notes are for. Okay, paragraph A. This is developing the Son of Man truth. Some of the broad categories of the Son of Man revelation, the Son of Man truth. And again, after this, in the other classes, we're going to break it down in more detail, but I wanted to give you the broad framework before we begin to look at the details of these 30 descriptions and titles. Paragraph A, the three sacred offices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were three main offices for the leadership of Israel. There were prophets, priests, and kings. They were very different from one another. These three sacred offices, they were anointed with holy anointing oil, and by the Holy Spirit, they were anointed to function and to lead Israel to God through these three different facets, these three sacred offices. Now, each one of these offices prophetically spoke about how the Messiah would function. The three offices gave some broad stroke understanding, because there's lots of sub-details to all this, but the children of Israel understood the Messiah would in fact be a prophet, he would be a priest, and he would be a king. The Son of Man would be these three things. But it's not enough to stop there. Because the prophet, priest, and king, it's how we function as well in the Spirit, obviously at a much lower level. We prophesy. We function as priests. That's leading people to the Lord and worship and intercession. That's priestly. And we prophet and we minister in the kingly, the spirit of victory and faith, where we bring God's dominion to different parts of the earth. We bring the rule of God. We extend it out into society and we bring it to people's lives, because they have to say yes to it. But I mean, we proclaim it, we model it. So we all of us a little bit operate in prophet, priest, and king. And each of us function in those three things in different degrees from each other. Okay, Roman numeral 4. Jesus the prophet. As a prophet, he is the guardian of truth. He's the guardian of truth, paragraph A. He guards it and he predicts the future. As the guardian of truth, he declares the truth and he backs it up. He backs it up with judgment. Or he backs it up with power. I mean, in the Gospels, he spoke the truth and he released power to confirm it. There's other times he spoke the truth, and when it was resisted, he backed it up with judgment. So the prophet and the judge are dynamically connected because they're both guardians of truth. The prophet proclaims it as things are from God's point of view, the way God sees things. The prophet proclaims it, and then he backs it up with power. That's the judge dimension. That really comes into focus as the book of Revelation unfolds. It's Jesus the prophet speaking through faithful witnesses. And then Jesus the judge backing up the truth that he proclaimed. But he doesn't just back it up with judgment in the negative sense, because judgment is also positive. When he's judging the kingdom of darkness, he's liberating captives. When he judges sickness, there's healing. When he judges sin, there's repentance and holiness. When he judges division, there's unity. So his judgment is positive and negative. It's not only negative, but it's the negative part of his judgment that troubles us. Paragraph C. Jesus is going to, in the book of Revelation, reveal, he's, as a prophet, he's revealing the way that natural history will transition to the age to come. See, some people say the end of the world. Those of you who've been around, you've heard this a lot, but there's no such thing as the end of the world. The world is never going to end, and time is never going to end. They, you know, the song, "When Time Ends." No, time will never end, and neither will the world. The age is what ends. It's the end of the age, not the end of the world. The world never ends. Natural history ends. The age is the way that the earth is governed. Right now, it's governed with a dramatic, a very significant influence of demon powers blinding and seducing the leaders of the earth. That's how the earth is governed. And it's resisted by the righteous connected to God, but the prevailing government of the earth is through these leaders yielding to demons, and we're resisting it, but that's in this age. And we have breakthroughs, and there's significance, and we want big breakthroughs. But in the age to come, all the demons are in prison, and all the government is righteous. It's a different way to govern the earth. It's called the age to come. But it's not the end, not the end of the world. It's not the end of time. We're on the earth, the resurrected bodies. The new Jerusalem is descended. But paragraph C, I went off on a little bunny trail there for those of you that are just visiting. But paragraph C, Jesus reveals, Jesus the prophet is telling John how things, he's prophesying to John so that we could get the prophecy and we could then in turn prophesy it to others just by declaring it. But there's, end of paragraph D, there's a dynamic connection of the prophet and the judge. Because the prophet declares it, but the judge backs it up with consequences, good and bad. Again, when Jesus declared the word in the Gospels, he backed it up with power. That's a judgment on the kingdom of darkness. His judgment is only on the kingdom of darkness, just so that you know. Now, Moses and Samuel, they both operated in the dual role as the prophet and a judge. They would declare the truth, they would predict the future, and they would say some things and the power of God would fall and the guys that rebelled were in big trouble. So there's a dynamic connection between the prophet and the judge. Okay, paragraph F. Here's what Jesus tells John. Jesus the prophet is anointing and is commissioning John to prophesy. He goes, here's what I want you to prophesy about things that are, what's happening right now, the things that exist, but I also want you to prophesy about the future. So that's how Jesus the prophet prophesies. He tells you what God thinks about things that are right now, the way, the true condition, we get God's insight into the true condition of a matter. But then we talk about the future. And so Jesus the prophet, you find that I have a little, some more details as to why Revelation 1, where the prophet ministry of Jesus is described there in chapter 1. Okay, let's go to the top of page 4. Now we're going to Roman numeral 5, Jesus the high priest, prophet, priest, and king. Now as the high priest, he makes a way for us to encounter God's heart. Oh, we love the high priest. The high priest blossoms into the bridegroom God. The one that makes a way to encounter God's heart is fully revealed as the bridegroom God who says, not only have I made a way, we're going to live in perfect union forever. The way is forever and permanent and secure. So the bridegroom and the priest are connected truths. Paragraph A, Jesus removes all the hindrances. Everything that gets in the way so we can encounter God's heart in this age. And then in the resurrection, the fullness of God's heart, the full bridegroom reality breaks, is manifest. Again, it's not just the obstacles removed, but it's the full passion of Jesus' heart bringing in us into perfect eternal union with his heart. Fantastic. Now we have that now, a little bit of it. We have that connection now, but it will be in fullness after the second coming. It's not only are we forgiven, but we're purified. See, it's not enough to be forgiven. You could be forgiven to where there's nothing God, there's nothing in, from God's point of view. He says, no, the price is paid. The obstacles are moved out of the way. You're forgiven. But there's another issue, being purified. Because you can have access to God, but if our spirit is so weighed down and so dull and polluted and defiled, even when we're in the presence of God, we can't discern it and we can't feel it. The Lord says, I've made the way. It's not me holding you back. I have opened up my heart. The penalty is moved. Here I am. And we're like people allowed into the king's court, but we're blindfolded. Our vision is obstructed. It's not enough to be forgiven. We want to be purified because only Matthew 5:8 says the pure will see God. Not because God's mad at us after he's forgiven us. He's saying, no, you have to have the... Your spirit has to be in tune with me. You can't be weighed down with anxiety and bitterness and jealousy and anger and ambition and still connect with my heart. I'm not the one blocking the connection. You're blocking the connection. But the priest, Jesus the high priest, says, you know what? I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to also work on you. And I'm going to help you connect with me. I've removed everything from my point of view. Now I'm going to help you remove it from your point of view. So Jesus, the high priest, look at the Hebrews 10. We have boldness to enter the holy place because we're fully forgiven. It's a new and a living way. We have a high priest. We can draw near. It's new. The forgiveness is complete. It's 100%. But it's living because there's a heart connect, because not only is the forgiveness, the penalty is moved, the defilement is also, the Lord removes the defilement that keeps us from hearing, keeps us from seeing when we've been given access to his throne. A lot of folks, when they think about grace, they only think of the forgiveness part of Jesus' ministry, and they claim, I'm forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. That's good, and that matters. But forgiven, forgiven, and forgiven, but you can't see or hear or feel anything he's doing or what's on his heart. Let's get that out of the way. And it's not just immorality and drunkenness, it's ambition, it's bitterness, it's anxiety, it's strife. It's all the things that pollute our spirit from hearing. Because the pure in heart hear, not because they deserve to hear. The pure in heart have removed the obstacles that keep us from connecting. So the high priest says, I'm going to do that for you. So in the Revelation 1, we'll skip the rest here on the high priest. The high priest is revealed. So John sees the Son of Man is not only a prophet, the Son of Man is also a high priest. Roman numeral 6, he's also a king. He's a king. You can just read that on your own as well. Top of page 5. Now the bridegroom, king, and judge is going to blossom. The fullness of the intent of God is going to come to light. And we're going to see prophet, priest, and king. Now we're going to see bridegroom, king, and judge. Paragraph B, as the bridegroom God, it's not just the priest who made a way. We see the full desire in that priest. But it's a bridegroom's heart. The priest is a bridegroom. He not only made a way, he's exploding with love and desire for us. The priest that made a way has a bridegroom's heart. It's fantastic. Without the priestly ministry, the bridegroom heart would not connect with us. But with a priestly ministry, if God did not desire us like a bridegroom, we wouldn't connect in the same way in eternity. So the priest is a bridegroom at heart. Fantastic. The king, we see his power. And the judge, it's that prophetic guardian of truth, but he intervenes to remove everything that hinders love. That's what the judge does. His judgment is on the kingdom of darkness. But if darkness is inside of us, the judgment will touch us. Not in his wrath, but his discipline. Where Satan is the god of darkness, and if we let darkness in us, we're letting his activity in us. So the discipline of the Lord comes and removes it to liberate us. It's because he likes us. He goes, I know this might be uncomfortable. This might hurt, but I love you. I'm coming after you. Are you kidding? I'm not leaving you in that condition. You're mine. But I can't make you say no to darkness, so I can help in a situation that gets your attention to where you're more alert. So paragraph C, the righteous prophet is seen as the zealous judge. The merciful priest is a passionate bridegroom. The sovereign king, in chapter 1, he was shown as, no, he's king over all the nations, but in terms of his manifest power, his kingly power over nations breaks out some through history. Mostly through history, his power over nations, he has it, but he does not enforce it. It breaks out a little here, a little there. There's revival for a few decades. There's a nation that says yes to some righteousness for a few decades. But mostly through history, his kingship has been manifest through his people in the church. But he's coming back, and the sovereign king won't just be king. Of course, he's king over everything. When he was crowned king at the ascension, he had power over everything. But he manifested it far more fully in context of his people. But when he comes back, his kingship will be displayed over all the nations, whether they like it or not. So his kingship comes into another dimension at the time of the second coming. He has all the power now, but he exerts it openly for all to see at that time. Paragraph D. Now there's a dynamic connection between the bridegroom and the priest in the final four chapters of the book of Revelation. Notice in paragraph D in Revelation 19:7, it's the marriage of the Lamb. It's the Lamb. The Lamb is associated with the priestly ministry. It's not the marriage of the king. It's not the marriage of the prophet. It's not the marriage of the judge. It's the marriage of the Lamb, which is associated with the priestly ministry. Then later on in chapter 21, it's the Lamb's wife. Again, the bride is connected to the Lamb, which means the priestly ministry. The bridegroom and the priestly ministry are deeply connected. Jesus, the high priest, is in fact the bridegroom God. Because I would have thought the marriage of the king has come. He says, no, it was the priest that moved the thing, that moved everything out of the way, all the problems out of the way. Paragraph E. Paragraph F. Jesus as a bridegroom. Just F and G. We see his emotions. That's all I want to point out. His emotions. The priest opened the way, gave us legal access to God, but the bridegroom unveils the volcanic desire in his heart, the reason for which everything was moved out of the way, so we could connect with his desire. He doesn't want to just stamp our passport, saved, permitted into heaven. You know, don't bother me for a million years. You know, I forgave you. I had to, but don't bother me. No, he doesn't stamp our passport and say, don't bother me. The legal exchange called justification moves everything out of the way so the emotional connection between the bride and the bridegroom can take place. The volcanic desire of the bridegroom God can explode and touch our spirit because the high priest moved everything out of the way. He paid the price. So legally, the hindrances are moved so that emotionally the bridegroom reality can touch our heart. And the truth of who we are as a bride comes to full light. Okay, let's go to top of page 6. I'll just have you read this on your own if it grabs your attention. There's no contradiction between Jesus as bridegroom and judge. Because some folks, they think of the bridegroom, and they go, oh no, the judge. There is no difference between the judge and the bridegroom. The judge is removing everything that hinders love. The judge isn't the bridegroom where he pauses, turns red a little bit, and says, sorry, you guys, this is part of the deal. I don't really like to show you this part of my personality. No, Jesus the judge is moving everything that hinders love, moving it out of the way so love can dominate the created order. To those that say yes to him. So I had to have a little bit on that because some kind of pit the two against each other. Like I've heard over the years, I'm really into the bridegroom, but do I have to be into the judgment, the end time stuff? And I go, it's only because you think they're contradiction. You know, it's the woman, the good friend of mine that told me once, she goes, she said, what have you been studying? And I said, well, the book of Revelation, really intense in the last year or two. And she goes, some years ago, she goes, wait, book of Revelation, I thought you were the Song of Solomon guy. I go, I am. She goes, what are you doing in the book of Revelation? I go, it's the same message. She goes, what? And it was completely dumbfounding. I go, it is the same message. The Jesus of Song of Solomon and the Jesus of the book of Revelation is the same man with no contradiction. She scratched her head and she goes, whatever. And we kind of went on a different subject. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 9. I gave you in the last session this acronym, ARK, A-R-K. Three ways to take these 30 descriptions and to apply them into your life in a practical way. 30 ways. I mean, three ways to take these 30 descriptions. A, down in paragraph C, we agree. It is so powerful. I just want to, it's so simple. And yet, sometimes we just don't get to it. Many people don't. Agree. Simply say, you're quiet, your mind is focused on the throne of grace, you say, Jesus, you agree. You are the Son of Man. That's it. Now, don't raise your hand. How many of you have quieted your spirit once and said to Jesus, you are the Son of Man. I love this about you. Thank you. Just agreeing with it and saying, I love you and thank you. Now, some of you have done that. Others of you would say, well, I've done it about forgiveness, but I really haven't really done the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. We need to like tell him. And the Spirit moves on us, as simple as this is. To do it with all 30 of these descriptions will make a big difference. I got some ways to, just a couple little hints of how to say it. And there's 1,000 ways to say that to him. There's no one main way. But the point is, agree with them. R, number 2, revelation. Ask him, reveal your glory to me as the Son of Man. So again, my point isn't, I don't want anybody to raise your hand, but my point isn't to make you feel bad. My point is to enlighten you. And you go, oh, how many of you have actually said for more than a second, but I mean you took a few minutes and said, show me, reveal your glory to me as the Son of Man. Talk to me about who you are. I don't get it, but I want to. I love you as the Son of Man. I just don't get it. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, if you're going to be that way about it, I'm going to talk to you about him. He will give you insight. And then K, the verse from Revelation several times, Revelation 22, where the Lord told John, says, if you keep the prophecy, if you apply it to your life, if you will apply these truths to your everyday life to keep the prophecy, then you'll be blessed. So we want to do the K. We want to keep the prophecy. We want to respond to this. So we say, okay, you're Son of Man. Of course, there's so many phrases you could add to here. Simple. Don't be profound. Don't try to come up with something so you can tell somebody so they'll go, wow. The whole thing is to connect with him, not to come up with clever sentences. It's to feel his heart and to learn his heart. And we say simple things. I commit to you as the Son of Man to follow your leadership because you're the king of all the nations. I commit to declare you're the Son of Man. I'm going to tell people about a practical thing I'm going to do. Not just am I going to yield to it in my own life. I'm going to tell people about you as the Son of Man. I'm going to proclaim it. That's part of keeping the prophecy. In other words, you're doing something about it. Not just believing it, which is wonderful and powerful, because you believe it, it changes your attitudes, but you're going to actually say and do things related to believing it. So ARK, you want to do this to all 30 of the descriptions of Jesus. And you do this, you get 1 year turned to 10, 10 years turned to 20, you will have a mountain of understanding about this man for such a time as this. Amen.